This morning we want to continue in our study, our track through the book of Romans, this mighty theology written by the Apostle Paul that tells us so much about justification by faith and the importance of justification by faith, the only way in which any sinner can become a saint and know the Lord in truth and live for Him. And I handed you this morning a new outline, and that outline has a little square box on it. That is an expanded section. I don't know if all of you got that outline or not, but just briefly, I would like to visit that outline to bring things into the context in which we find ourselves, because I do believe in context, 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 context. And my glasses just broke, so I'm going to look funny up here, but that's all right. I look funny anyway, right? You never know what the evil one will plan, right? Now, I remind you as we look at this outline, that beginning in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 11, that we really have the fact that righteousness comes through Christ alone. And we looked at the fact that in verse 1:18 through 3:20, that sin has brought the need for righteousness. And when we got to finally chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 4, verse 25, we began to see that justification by faith was the provision for righteousness that God would bring. And as we got to chapter 5, verse 1, and really through the end of chapter 8, we have the action of justification, the production of righteousness. And there was a turning point, a shifting, as it were, beginning in chapter 5, and that shift went from just simply what we might call justification, but also into sanctification. And may I remind you that you cannot separate justification from sanctification. Sanctification is part of the process of becoming Christ-like, and God has not separated those items. They're all under the issue of faith and justification by faith. And we find ourselves in a section in chapter 6 that we've titled, under this action of justification, Freedom from Sin. Chapter 6, verse 1 through 23. And I remind you that we last looked and spent a couple of Sundays on the condition of the saved in chapter 6, verse 1 through 14. And we came to the conclusion, especially in verses 12 through 14 of that because of our union with Christ, we are in a new sphere. We are in a new condition in Christ. We are in a new reality, and that we are dead to sin, but alive to God. Dead to sin, but alive to God. And now we come to verse 15, and the Apostle Paul, who leaves no stone unturned, and looks at it from every angle and every possibility, now deals with another aspect of that, built upon the fact that we are in this condition. And that is the character of the saved. From verse 6:15 through verse 23 are the end of the chapter. And it is this section that I draw your attention to today, that we will look at the problem presented and the presentation, begin to look at least, at the presentation of the saved. This is the practical aspect of living justification by faith. You know, it's one thing to talk about it, it's quite another to live it, and we want to see what the Scriptures have to tell us concerning the character of the saved. And with that in mind, let me ask you to bow your head with me as we turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that we can be here like this. We're so thankful to have your precious and holy word in our own language. Oh, we thank you, Father. We thank you that you caused Saul of Tarsus to become the great Apostle Paul, that would write these things, Father, by your Spirit, and record them for us that we might understand and know by the Spirit of God what truth you have, Father, the very mind and heart of thee, that we might understand what it means to be justified by faith. Father, that we might be encouraged of heart and that we might put our confidence solely in Thee. I pray that that would be the case this morning. Oh, Father, have mercy upon us. Visit us and be with us, dear Lord, as we study Your Word together. These are precious times and precious opportunities, Father. Oh, may Thy Word not return void unto Thee, but accomplish all that You have chosen and willed it to do, according to Thy good pleasure. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if you were to sum up life in America, let me see what we got here. Hey, that's pretty good. If we were to sum up life in America as far as Christianity is concerned, I think that if you were to go, and as I've kind of used this illustration in some sense many times, we do live in a society that likes to go out and ask people what they think, and very often, as our brother said this morning, what people think is basically how we govern, and I'm afraid that the church has been caught in that trap to one degree or another. And the majority of the people in the United States of America still would claim some form of Christianity. I'm a Christian. But what is that form of Christianity? I would submit to you that much of it is a lot of confusion. And I think that there are basically two main thoughts concerning Christianity in general, unfortunately. One of those is kind of a moralist view. And that is that Christianity is basically a purely moral and ethical kind of thing. Basically, the church is here to provide moral codes and moral guidelines in which for you and me to live. And they're supposed to help the state and help society to be a better society and so forth. And the church would teach us what to do and what not to do and how to live a better life and so forth and so on. And that's the purpose of the church. It's kind of a moralistic thing. And, you know, as long as a person is preaching that sort of moral value kind of mentality and build up the flesh and there's a little bit of good in everybody, you just need to find it and get it out and make it work for you and all that kind of thing, there's not much of inciting people against anything that is said in church. It's not very repulsive. Then there's another kind of general feeling, I think, that goes on in what I would think in the American church today, and it's what I would call the exploit grace view. And that's the view that basically says that every believer, a supposed believer, is fixed in Christ and on his way to glory, and what he really needs is just somebody to help him along the way a little bit by giving him some biblical precepts and sending him to some seminars and encouraging him along the way. And it is a kind of hell insurance mentality for Christianity. And it basically doesn't matter what you do or how you live necessarily because it's all under grace anyway. And God just forgives and forgives and forgives. And we know that from the Scripture. He's a God of love. And we just need to follow whatever prescription the church has and at any given moment given for salvation. And it really doesn't matter that much what you believe, just so you believe something and you follow the church of your choice. That's what I would call the exploit grace view. Now, having said that, I hope that you know that both of these views are wrong. They do not represent true Christianity. They are flawed from the core because they are not focused upon God, but they are focused upon man. They are not focused upon the truth that is found in the Holy Scriptures, but they're focused upon what they want to believe is the truth and accept as the truth because the truth is not palatable to them. You know, the truth is something that separates and divides men and women and boys and girls. And the truth is offensive because the truth confronts us with who we are in our sin. And the truth is found in Romans, by the way. And a good part of Romans at the very beginning was an ugly, ugly picture of who we are. And that there is only one way and that being justification by faith, to be found in Jesus Christ. Now, when the Apostle Paul comes to this section and living out practically the life of a Christian, showing forth the character of what a Christian really is, a true saint, a true child of God, both of these kinds of views, the moralist view and the grace exploiter view, are blown away by the work of God. It refutes the charge that there is no constraint on sin. And on the other hand, it refutes the idea that Christianity is just a mere religion with no difference in life whatsoever. It doesn't make a transformation of life. It doesn't make a transformation of character. It's basically a code that we wear. And I remind you, as we go now to our passage, and if we look at, for example, back in Romans chapter 5, and we look at verse 19, that we are all either in Adam or we are in Christ, and that the purpose of salvation is one thing. Notice in verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The purpose of salvation is not to take you to heaven. The purpose of salvation is to bring forth righteousness. Why? Because God Himself is righteous. He is a holy, holy, holy God. Verse 21 says that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then amazingly, as we came to chapter 6 and verse 1, and because all of this is built upon the unmerited favor, the grace of God that has no merit for mankind whatsoever, the question came up then, what shall we do? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? In other words, if grace covers all of our sins, then we might as well just sin away. Because the more we sin, the more grace there is to cover that sin. And he says, may it never be. It is impossible. Why is it impossible? Again, because he's a holy and a righteous God who has set forth to make his people righteous, to make them righteous altogether in his presence and holy in his presence. And so as we come to chapter 6 and down to verse really 15. I want to back up and begin reading in verse 12 and summarize the condition of the believer, or the condition of the saint, in verses 12 through 14, and then move into the character in verses 15 and following. So follow along as I read, please. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We are looking in this little section beginning in verse 15 at the character of the saved. And he begins by asking a similar question to that question he asked in verse 1, and it is the problem presented in verse 15. And that problem or that question is this: what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And that is, of course, answering or dealing with the statement that was just made in verse 14, which was a summary, where he said, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And so here is a question that is similar to the question in verse 1, but may I say it's different in verse 1. The first question was a deduction that it is advantageous to sin. Why is it advantageous to sin? Because the more sin abounds, the more grace abounds. And so therefore we should use this freedom as an excuse to sin because after all, the more sin is there, the more grace is there. And that was refuted by the Apostle Paul. But this question is different. For he says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? In other words, this question is dealing with the whole issue of the law. The fact that we don't have the constraint of the law, does it not follow that we shall sin? The controlling force is now stated as grace. I'm no longer under the law. I'm under the unmerited favor of God. And you know, it's not something that I can feel with my hands. Does that mean it has no power? Is grace sufficient for a person to walk with God? That's the bottom line type question here. If the controlling force is now grace, will I be able, under grace, without the constraint of law, to walk with my God? You know, it's one thing, and that's what the book of Galatians deals with under the Apostle Paul that we read this morning. It's one thing to be saved by grace, many people think, but it's quite another to be kept by grace. And here we have grace as representing that work of God in the new covenant versus law, which is represented is that best effort of man to follow precepts that were given to the nation of Israel and recorded for us, something very wonderful and very good. But we've already read that through the law, no flesh will be justified. We've already been confronted with the fact that the law was given that we might be pointed to in our total inability to keep law, in the recognition of the wickedness and the vileness of our heart, that we would have to be pointed to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That we would have to find our hope, our confidence, our faith, not in the law, but in Christ alone. Now he says, with this what then? Based on our new condition in Jesus Christ, there are several big questions to answer. Alluded here is, can a saint overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil without an external code? How is it possible to please God without reliance on rules? The stop sign has been knocked down. What's the speed limit? And also, there's the lust of sinful things. There's the lack of external controls, and alluded to is the lust of sinful things. What about all the corruption in the world? What about all the temptation? What about all the opportunity for sin? After all, I am in the same body. Won't the saved desire to sin and fall irresponsibly away from God unless there is an external code? How is it that I come into conformity to Jesus Christ? Back in Romans 6, he says, "Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace?" The first thing I would like to say is that that word sin there, which is the normal word for sin, but it means a deliberate and a persistent sin. This is not a single sin. The Apostle Paul here is not dealing with perfectionism, as I've said many times. He's talking about a lifestyle of persistent sin. He's talking about continuing in a state of sin, a settledness in sin, a life of sin, in which sin is an organized power acting through the members of the body. This is the lifestyle of the natural man in the world system. We're all under sin, aren't we? And we've already seen that. He's talking about the person whose life is characterized by sinful activity and actions. The person who continues in sins. The person who is deliberate and persistent in sin. Now you see, as I mentioned at the beginning, Paul will deal with this erroneous view, this moralist view, and this exploit grace view. He says, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And the moralist would say, well, if a man is not under obligation to the law, then he will sin uncontrollably and keep on sinning. And the grace exploiter basically says that God accepts me as I am. I am at liberty to sin. He just keeps on forgiving me, and it really doesn't matter. And Paul says, meganoita. May it never be. It is impossible. You have not understood correctly the heart and the mind of God. You have not understood the gospel of grace. You have not understood justification by faith. You have not understood the purpose of God in securing righteousness in all of His people. May it never be. Such a concept is impossible with God. And so he moves into Roman numeral 2, the presentation of the saved, beginning in verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? The question comes, how are the saved recognized? He says, present yourselves as slaves for obedience. And we would ask the question, what is the definition of obedience? And it's pretty simple, isn't it? If we were to take the example and go back in history to slaves, and that's what he's talking about here, that we're either slaves to sin or we're slaves to righteousness or to God, we are found in one camp or the other. And if we were to go back in history and put a bunch of slaves in a courtyard, and their masters were somewhere else, maybe having a meeting or whatever, and after they came out of that meeting and here were the slaves in the courtyard, how would we know which slave belonged to which master? It'd be quite easy, wouldn't it? The voice they listened to, the one they followed, would show who their master was. May I say to you, it's just that simple today for you and me. Whose slave are you? Whose voice are you following? Is it the voice of Jesus Christ found in His holy and precious word? Or is it the voice of sin? It's really that simple. You see, you are the slaves, as he says, of the one you obey. You cannot be a slave to Christ, who is holy, 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 as Isaiah says, and at the same time be a slave of your father, the devil. You can't hold on to one while you're holding on to the other. We have one master. Whose master do you have? You see, what he's saying here is that not all the roads lead to glory, do they? There are two roads, a broad road and a narrow road that leads to righteousness, and few there be that find it. And he makes it very clear what sin leads to. He says, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Does the Word of God hold true? There is one track in which I am a slave of sin, and that's leading to death, leading to eternal damnation and separation from God with no hope, no exceptions, and one destination. And may I say to you this morning that the delusion in our society and even in our churches is that, number one, I can control sin. I can handle it. What I need is just kind of a little set of things to follow, and I can handle my sin. You know, I'll kind of get scoot right up next to it and maybe just barely step across the line or whatever. You can't control sin. He's saying here that sin controls you. If you're not found as a slave to the other master, you're a slave to sin. And that is in conjunction with this whole mentality that sin is freedom. Isn't that what we think, naturally? You've got all these old standards, and you've got all these old ideas. You can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't have any fun, and everybody's just here to spoil all my fun. Parents are here to spoil my fun. The preacher's here to spoil my fun. The society's here to spoil my fun. The policeman's here to spoil my fun. And fun is found in freedom. Freedom to just sin away. Don't you see the truth? Freedom is slavery. That's why Jesus Christ could say in John chapter 8, if the Son of Man shall set you free, you'll be free indeed, because freedom is only found in Jesus Christ, a freedom not to sin, because of His power and His authority and His work in a life. And another one that goes in conjunction with the whole mentality of sin is that sin is harmless. Oh, what's a little sin here and there? It's just a little tainted thing. It doesn't really hurt anybody, and God is a God of grace. It kind of goes along with that exploiting grace kind of mentality that I said earlier, and that's not what the Scripture says, is it? The wages of sin is death. Have you been to the cemetery lately? Why is everybody dying? Why are the hospitals full? Why is my flesh getting older? And that's just a picture of the eternal damnation that comes because of sin. Now, I'm trying to paint a picture for you that is true, because I don't want you to be found under the master, the slave, to be the slave of sin. Oh, I want you to be a slave of righteousness. I want you to be found in Jesus Christ, not to be found as that slave of sin. Nobody's born a slave to righteousness. We're all born in sin. And you see, the righteousness is the goal again of salvation. And righteousness is the only road to God and heaven and eternal life and true freedom. Because He makes us righteous in His sight. And He carries us forth into glorification. And we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And so when we come to verse 17, where we see the results of salvation, and first of all, in verse 17, the regenerative work of God. Notice what he says. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, and there's that statement again, that we weren't born as righteous, you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Now, isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul doesn't say, I'm so thankful that you people were cunning enough, that you people were smart enough, that you had just that little spark in you that made you want to accept Jesus as your Savior, and everything is hunky-dory now with you because of you were just smarter than the average bear on the street. Church, he doesn't thank the seminar. He doesn't thank anything else. He thanks God. Because that's where the glory always resides. That's where salvation is from A to Z. He doesn't give man any kudos or any pats on the back. We are reminded that we love Him because He first loved us. Or as we have just covered, He made us alive. And any other action of any other sort is mere religion, and it holds no credit, and it holds no reality before God. He must make you alive. You must come to Him. You must find your hope fixed in Him alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Solely to the cross I cling. He says, though you were slaves of sin. And that tells us that there is a reference on being finished with sin slavery. Hallelujah. Now you are entirely in a different position altogether. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Where we read, beginning in verse 8, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." Your faith toward God. Notice that. It's not your religious activity, but it's your faith towards God. "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God." You see, you're entirely in a different position now. You turned to God from idols. A change took place in condition which led to a change in their character. "I'm under a new master now," they're saying. A new creaturehood has taken place. There is no relationship whatsoever with the old master. They are dumb idols. They're not worthy. As the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, "I count it all but dung in relationship to knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Back in Romans chapter 6, he says, "You became obedient from the heart." It's not a mere religious practice or something that I'm doing externally in any way. This is something that's happening from within and pouring forth from without. It is sourced from within. The essence of sin is disobedience, isn't it? Disobedience to God. But here these individuals have showing forth the essence of faith. Truth-saving faith is shown and seen in obedience. Obedience that issues forth from within their heart. And that's why, as James would say, faith without works is dead. In other words, it's useless. It's non-existent, not the saving faith. If there is no fruit in the life, if it's not issuing forth from something, if it's not showing forth obedience of faith, if there's not that obvious confidence and trust and hope that is seen in activity that is daily in my relationship with God, then I need to question whether or not I have real faith at all. What kind of faith is that, he says? You see, how does he say that it works? Does he say that there's any external codes here to follow? You see, it is sourced from within. Look back with me in Romans 5, verse 17, as I remind you of what was stated here. It says, "For if by the transgression of the one, that is Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Here he's talking about reigning. And being spoken of is the fact that because of Adam's sin, death reigned, sin reigned in the individual. Now, if sin was reigning in you, let me ask you a question. Did anybody have to teach you how to sin? Did somebody come to you and say, "You know, here are 10 things that you need to do to follow a prescription for sin"? No. Because sin was reigning in you. Because the natural thing for you to do was sin. Because of Adam's sin, you were in Adam and you were found in Adam and you were a sinner by nature and therefore you sinned. Nobody had to teach you that. Now, in the same way, you'll notice he says, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life. They're going to reign in life. They are in a new standing. No longer are they in Adam. Now they're in Jesus Christ. And nobody has to necessarily teach them anything. They don't have to have an external code to follow. They have a new nature. They have a new heart. They have a new set of desires. They want to please Him. They have a new master. And that is the point. You see, we are found to be reigning in life. Our character has changed. We now live righteously because we're under this new master. And you'll notice back in Romans 6, and verse 17, that this speaks to the greatness of the change. This is not something small and petty. This is not like signing a little card belonging to the club. This is radical and revolutionary. And it doesn't deal with just pieces and parts of you, as so much of what is considered modern-day Christianity does. You have one group that gets you all strung up emotionally, and they're just vibrating and jumping and carrying on one form or another. It doesn't just deal with the ethical side of you. We give out some ethical goodies so that you can all be better people. Or the moral issues of the day, or the moral issues of even the Word of God. Or it doesn't deal simply with politics, or social issues, or religious issues itself. All of which have been distorted and perverted to one degree or another. But salvation goes to the will. It changes the whole man. It changes the central control. When he says the whole heart, when he's going into the heart, he's changing the central control mechanism of the individual where decisions are made. And it issues forth in a new passion and all a new life, a new covenant, a new heart. Is this consistent in Scripture? Well, let's go back to Jeremiah. A familiar passage to many of you. In Jeremiah 31, we have the New Covenant. It's also found in Ezekiel 36, as you know, alluded to in several other places in Isaiah. But in Jeremiah 31, now, he's speaking to Israel, but he's giving this new covenant, the same new covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Luke spoke of when he held up the cup. This is the new covenant in my blood. And the new covenant of which we find ourselves in, if we ever get to Romans chapter 11, that we've been grafted into the tree. And notice what he says in verse 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more."
Amen.
What a glorious promise that is. It's not something external at all. He's dealing, again, with the internal. He's dealing with God's work and God's power, something He's going to do. It doesn't say anything there about what man's going to do. This is saying what God is going to do in their hearts for them, not because they're deserving, because He's willed to do so. Praise be His name. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say, "I thank God. I thank God." Look over in Matthew chapter 22. I know you're familiar with this. When the Lord Jesus Christ was asked, "What is the great commandment?" What did He say in verse 37? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And this is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now, my friend, where does love come from, and where is the seed of love? It's in the heart. When Jesus Christ was even purporting that, and after He had given the Sermon on the Mount, where He had exposed the fact that all of the laws that were given could not possibly attain to, for He had told the Pharisees that are there and the people that were listening that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not see the kingdom of heaven. You see, God must put something in our hearts, and He must transform us to where we can live by love and we can love one another. And built upon this is all of the commandments of God. For if we are truly loving one another, if we are truly loving God, we will serve Him. And we will do His bidding and His will and His purposes. Look over in John chapter 13. The Lord Jesus told His disciples in verse 34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And while you're there, John 14, in verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, and that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you." What is the source of this work? An external code? No. And by the way, when we talk about we're not under law, but we're under grace, it doesn't mean that we're lawless. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. But I'm not trying to follow a religious code to make myself effectively right before God. I am finding myself right before God because my hope and confidence is in Him alone. And He's transformed my life and my heart such that I love Him and I want to do His will. And I search the Holy Scriptures and I say, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" As the Apostle Saul, or Paul, said on the road to Damascus when he was struck down. That's an entirely different thing. You see, that's why the Apostle Paul could say, "For me to live is Christ." Why? Because his heart had been changed from within. It wasn't "for me to live is to keep a bunch of rules, to follow a bunch of things so that I can placate God." Because all my righteousnesses are filthy rags anyway. But it was finding my hope in Christ, who forgives sins and grants a new heart and writes His law in our heart, and that's called grace, and we're under grace. Look at 1 John chapter 3. And this was read this morning. First John chapter 3 and verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he's born of God. He cannot sin. Now he's not talking about we can't trip up here and there. He's not talking about, because there's other passages here that talk about the fact that if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. He's talking about continuing to live in a state of sin and rebellion against God. No one is born of God practices sin. Why? Because his seed abides in him, not because he's a good fellow. And because of that, he cannot sin. That is, he cannot continue in sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. How do we know who's of God and who isn't of God? Because they give evidence of the work of God within their heart. And it's going to ooze out. Some in little gobs and some in big gobs. But it's going to come out. It's going to be seen, and they're going to be the light of the world, reflecting the light of Christ. And while we're here, look over in 1 John chapter 2. As pertaining to the commandments and the laws and the right relationship with God and sanctification, he says in verse 24, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. There's always people out there trying to confuse and tear down the grace of God and justification by faith. And as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Why? There's a work going on in the heart. There's a voice in there, the Holy Spirit. Know you not that you're the temple of God? Talking to you, leading you, directing you. Which fits right in with where we are in Romans 6 again, going back to our passage, where he says, obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. Very same thing that that John is saying here. To that form of teaching which you were committed. Teaching that never changes. Justification by faith alone, in grace. Teaching that gives God the glory. Straight, true, set apart teaching. Teaching that is the true gospel of Christ, that there is salvation in no other. And that little word committed here is really the same word that could also be translated delivered. Why? It sets men free. Now, we're out of time. And this is an awkward place to quit, but I need to do that because I have a whole lot more to say. May I say to you this morning that what we're looking at is something that most of you here have heard many times. And yet, there's always that need to keep coming back to the stream that refreshes. Coming back to that place of recognition that salvation is a work of Christ, a work of God, a supernatural work in the heart, a transforming work. It is no wonder that Jesus Christ told Nicodemus that you must be born again. That unless one is born from above, born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You live and I live in a wicked and challenging time, in which not only is Christianity no longer the flavor of the United States of America and its post-Christian society in which we live, but many of the churches and the religions that are purporting the name of Christ are leading individuals astray. And you can be led astray. You can be led astray to think that there's something that you can do in justification and something that you can do in sanctification to make yourself acceptable to God. And you see, there needs to be a work in the heart. And I encourage you today, I don't want anybody to leave here thinking, well, you know, the standard is just too high. I must not be a Christian. Because if God is working in your heart, you're not perfect, but you're going to be interested in His things. You're going to be challenged by the Scriptures. You're going to have a growing love for Him, a desire to please Him, a desire to be a blessing to others. And may I say that is true of by far most of you, because I know you. And I thank God that I see the work of Christ in your life and in your heart. And may I encourage you to keep on keeping on. And find your joy in this true salvation. Grace is sufficient. It is the power of God unto salvation. It creates a love for God, a love for truth, a love for righteousness, and a desire to please Him. And I close with these words. Isaac Watts said it. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. You see, it's not under compulsion of the law. It is joyous freedom in Jesus Christ, recognizing that He alone can do what I cannot do for myself. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the words. Father, we thank You for His truth. We thank You for Your precious word. We thank You, Father, that the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, has written these things to challenge us, Father, in our faith and to align us, O Lord, in our thinking with Thee. And I do pray Your mercy on anyone here that yet knows You not. Father, that You give them a heart of understanding, that they would turn from any religious endeavor and place their confidence completely and wholly upon You and for Your people. Oh, Father, we thank You that our strength for living is not found in ourselves. It's not found in our attending so many seminars and so many things to iron out our life, but it is found in the work that You've begun in our heart, and You said that he that has begun a good work will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we praise You, Father, knowing these great promises and that nothing can separate us from Your love. Please bless our time now around the table. May we honor the Son. In Jesus' name, amen.